Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, as Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, it says, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Lord God, I ask for your help as we seek to understand the life of Martin Luther, and especially his commitment to your word and that impact upon his own life and that impact upon the lives of us as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help me to speak clearly in a way that would honor you, and that this talk would be edifying to us, and the rest of the weekend would build us up and strengthen us in your most holy word, and that we would anchor our lives to the truth of your word as we live in a world of uncertainty and confusion. May we anchor our confidence to this inerrant, inspired, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And so, Lord, teach us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as has been mentioned, I've been given the task of doing a biographical sketch of Martin Luther. And so, we'll start with Luther and his childhood. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was born on November 10th. And the only reason why we know he was born on November 10th is because he says it was St. Martin's Day. He was named after St. Martin. And so November 10th in 1483, Martin is born to Hans and Margareta Luther. And he's born in Eisleben. And he's the first of eight children. And we're told that he had a very strict upbringing, that his dad would give him some pretty severe whoopings, and his mom was even worse. And in 1884, they moved to Mansfield. And from 1492 to 1497, he's sent to a school in Magdeburg. And in 1498, he transfers to St. George in Eisenach. And as many parents in that day, Hans was a copper miner, and he wanted his son to do better than he had. And Hans was kind of a unique guy as Luther's father, in that this was pretty rare in this day. He was pretty much able to live the quote American dream, if I could put it in those terms, where he was able to basically purchase his own copper mines through a lot of hard work. He went from his grandfather, Luther's grandfather, being a peasant farmer, to his dad, Hans, basically owning several copper mines. And so Hans wanted his firstborn boy to become a lawyer. And he was going to pay for his education, and that way he could help with labor disputes between some of the employees. And so in 1502, Martin earns a bachelor's from the University of Erfurt. And at age 19, he receives a bachelor's degree, ranking him very unimpressively 30th in a class of 57. So you can do the math, 30th. At a class of 57, he was a C average. He was just an average student at this point. That may give hope for some of you yet. When he is at Erfurt, he would tell us years later that he longed to study the Bible. In that day, you had to study all the scholastic writers before you could ever even dip into the Bible. And so he had longed to study the Bible. He reached age 20, and he tells us that he didn't know that there was four Gospels. Now, keep in mind, this is the late 1400s, early 1500s. The printing press wasn't invented by Gutenberg until 1450, so it was only 50 years or so old, the Gutenberg press, and so Bibles were not prevalent. And so Luther would have had very little access to the scriptures, and Luther would have cut his teeth on the nominalistic theology of the day. It was called nominalism, and there was a famous nominalist by the name of Gregory Beale, and the classic line from Gregory Beale was, "Do what is in you." Okay, that was the theology. Do what is in you. It sounds like Nike theology, right? Just do it. Do your best. So very man-centered, very focused on self-effort. And so that's what Luther would give his life to, is aiming to improve his life before God, to be accepted before God. Well, Luther experiences what we might call a career change. In 1505, he graduates with a Master of Arts in pre-law, and this time he's second in his class among 17 candidates. So he's moved his way up to almost to the head of the class. And as I mentioned, he graduated with that pre-law degree. Hans wanted him to become a lawyer, and he had just purchased all of his books to enter into law school. In that day, there was two different doctorate degrees. You could get a doctorate in theology or a doctorate in law, and Hans wanted his boy to study law. And keep in mind, this would have been what would have been considered secular law, not church law. There was a whole field of study of church law, and so he was going to study secular law. And it's July 2nd, 1505, and he's on his way home from law school, and there's this tremendous thunderstorm that he goes through. And the lightning strikes so close to Luther that he falls backwards. And he cries out, "Oh, St. Anne, save me!" Now, St. Anne, she was the patron saint of minors, okay? And St. Anne, in case you don't know, that was Mary's mother. No, you don't know that because the Bible doesn't say that. But evidently the St. Anne had been concocted up, and she was the patron saint of minors. And he cries out to St. Anne. He promises, "St. Anne, if you deliver me out of this thunderstorm, I will become a monk." And sure enough, he gets delivered out of this thunderstorm, and he makes his way home on July 2nd, or I'm sorry, 15 days later, this would be July 17th, 1505, he knocks on the gates of the Augustinian cloister at Erfurt, and he asks to become a monk. Now, try to place yourself in Hans's shoes at this point. He's just forked out some pretty pennies for some law books for Luther. And his son tells him that he's abandoning that pursuit of a law degree, and he's going into the monastery. Not only that, entering into the monastery, you would they call it a cloister for good reasons, because you were separated from the rest of the world. You weren't allowed to see the rest of the world. And so Luther would become isolated from the rest of the world, to his parents' dismay. 1506, Luther makes monastic vows in September. And later on, he would call these vows a flagrant sin. He would call them not worth a farthing because he did them out of fear in the thunderstorm, and they weren't honoring to his father and mother. But then he would add, "But how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come out of it." And we'll see what the Lord brings out of it. So Luther would spend his days in the monastery trying to work his way to heaven through fastings, through prayers. He would go to the confessional booth as a faithful medieval Catholic, and he would spend hours confessing his sins there. Obviously to the irritation of his confessors, spending so much time confessing, and on one occasion, his confessor, Staupitz, who would become his mentor and friend, would say to Luther, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Quit coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." And sometimes Luther would confess. He would spend hours confessing, and then he would come back confessing his confessions, wondering if he had the right motive of his confessions. In fact, he would say years later, "If anybody could have been saved by his monkery, it was me." He was the most devout of all of his fellow monks. And just a year after being a monk in 1507, he would be ordained to become a Catholic priest. And let's see if you can see this. The next picture on the slide shows you an underweight Luther. He's not as plump and robust from all the fastings. He's shed some pounds. And in 1507, this was his first mass that he was going to perform. He postpones his first mass just so that his father, his disappointed father, could be there. And so sure enough, his father makes it to his first mass, and he brings 20 horsemen. He brings large donations for the church. And Luther, just as he's about to say, "We offer unto thee the living, true, eternal God." Now you have to keep in mind, medieval Catholic theology and Roman Catholic theology today believes that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus. And so they're offering God, a very God, before the very people of God on the altar. And Luther, having, in many respects, a high view of God and a low view of man, he panics. And he almost faints. Afterward, he relates at these words, he was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. He said, quote, "With what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift mine eyes or raise my hand to the divine majesty? Angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, and I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes, and I am full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." And so he panics, and he almost is unable to even finish saying the words of the Mass out of fear and trepidation. He makes it through, and then he has dinner with his father, Hans, hoping to have some kind of reconciliation with his father. "Dear father," he says, "why were you so opposed to my becoming a monk? Perhaps maybe you're happy now." Hans says, "You learned scholar, haven't you read the Bible? Doesn't it say something about honoring your father and your mother?" Hans, still irritated with his firstborn, Martin, He says, here you have left me and your mother to look after ourselves in our old age. Luther, then demonstrating, he believed what he was doing. He assured his father that he could do him more good by the prayers that he was praying in the monastery than if he had earned money as a lawyer to take care of him in his old age. When Luther told his father that he had been called by the voice of God in the form of a thunderbolt, Hans said, I pray to God it wasn't an apparition of the devil. Well, in 1508, his Augustinian order in the monastery sends him to Wittenberg for more study and to study what would have been the kind of standard theological textbook of the day. It was Peter Lombard's Sentences. And it's interesting, during this time period, I was reading Heiko Obermann's biography of Luther, and he records when he wrote this in 1986 that they had recently found some writings that Luther had read of Augustine in 1509, right at this time period. And it was two different writings. It was Augustine's On the Trinity and Augustine's City of God. And there's notes in the margin that Luther had written. And listen to some of these notes. One of the notes that Luther writes, he says, there I rely on Scripture against all rational arguments and say with Paul, if an angel, that means a doctor of the church, descends from heaven and teaches differently, he should be damned. And so you begin to see Luther beginning to embrace an authority of the Scripture. In the midst of his trembling and fear and uncertainty, he's beginning to anchor his soul to the Scripture. Even to say, even if a doctor of the church contradicts the gospel, he is to be accursed. Obermann would go on to say, commenting on these notes in the margin, he says, this is a... Obermann then notes that what an unknown monk in an inconspicuous monastery, cells in Erfurt, was committing to paper, here would one day lead him to the historic pronouncement on the stage of the Diet of Worms, here I stand, God help me, amen. A statement that was not an affirmation of himself or an expression, but an expression of his loyalty to the Scriptures. Even if, Obermann says, an emperor came down from heaven, let him be accursed. Well, in 1510, there was another important event in Luther's life where he is sent to Rome. And he spends 1 month there. He's sent for official business with his cloister, his Augustinian order. And he's appalled at what he sees in Rome. He goes to all the different masses and shrines and catacombs and all the holy relics. He visits them, all of them, but he sees all the wickedness that's there in Rome. And he hears all the blasphemies that these priests are trying to just say the masses as quickly as they can. He hears them say things as they're supposed to be pronouncing the blessing on the bread and the wine that becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. They jokingly say things like this, bread art thou, and bread thou will remain, and wine thou art, and wine thou will remain. Luther is appalled by all this. And then he has this moment where he goes to the Sancta Scalia, the Scala Sancta. If we could go to the next one. I don't know. There should be one with steps on there. But what this is it's a relic in Rome of what is supposedly the steps that Jesus ascended to stand before Pilate. And the promise of this relic was that if you climb these steps on your knees and say, "And our Father," with each step, and go all the way to the top, that you're promised forgiveness of sins. And so you can imagine Luther, one step, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he goes up to the next step, "Our Father who art in heaven." And one of the children in our household counted, at least from the picture, there was some 33 steps. And Luther gets to the top and he says, "Who knows whether it is so?" He's beginning to have doubts. Well, next segment in Luther's life is his call to teach as a university professor. There's an important moment that Timothy George records that's not going to be a kind of high drama moment that you're going to find in some of the Hollywood movies that have tried to retrace Luther's life. But it's a moment as Staupitz, Luther's mentor in the faith, in the monastery, sees this frail, doubting, fearful monk. He's having a conversation with Luther under a pear tree. And he says, "Luther, you should study the Bible. You should become a professor. You should pursue a doctorate of theology." To which Luther says, "That'll kill me." And Staupitz responds, "Well, God has a lot of good work for men in heaven." Now, this conversation, which set the trajectory of Luther's life so that he immerses himself in the scriptures that he had longed to study. So in 1512, he earns a doctorate from Wittenberg, and he joins the theological faculty at age 28. And in 1513, he begins to lecture on the Psalms. 1515, he lectures on Romans. 1516, he lectures on Galatians. So now he's chewing on the scriptures. He's lecturing three times a week from books of the Bible, spending years immersing himself in the study of scripture. And in 1515, a guy by the name of Erasmus, the great godfather of humanism of that day, he publishes the Greek New Testament, and it is said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatches. And he publishes the Greek New Testament, and Luther gets his hands on the Greek New Testament. Luther had already studied Hebrew, but now he starts studying the Greek New Testament. And he begins to see some of the things taking place in the church as he's studying the scriptures. And he begins to see disparity and contradiction between what he sees in the church and the church doctrine and what he sees from the pages of scripture. And so, one of the things he observes, and this is a pastoral concern for Luther, is in the area in which Luther was teaching in Wittenberg, the elector of Saxony was a guy named Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise had an enormous relic collection. And so people could see these relics and they could get indulgences. Now, a little bit of backdrop about indulgences. Indulgence is basically something that that arose during the Crusades, where the Crusaders were promised indulgences, a kind of forgiveness of sins for serving in the Crusades. And then this was applied to their dead relatives. Medieval Catholicism believed in purgatory, a kind of in-between state between hell and heaven, where a person upon death, if you die in a state of grace, you go for purging so that you can be accepted into heaven. And Roman Catholic teaching during this time period and today believes in what's called a treasury of merit. The best way to explain this is kind of like bonus points, where a saint has earned not only enough merit to get into heaven, but they've gone above and beyond the necessary merit to get into heaven. And so they've earned bonus points. And this goes into a kind of treasury of merit in which the Pope has the authority to dispense from this treasury of merit indulgences, dispensations of grace, where dead relatives can be pushed quicker out of purgatory to get into heaven. Okay, so you have that, the belief system of the day. And then enter into the picture a guy named Albert of Mainz. He is a young man. I think he was age 29. And he has a bishopric. You had to be 33 years old to be a bishop. But he's able to pay some money to the Pope to get this bishopric. But he wants 3 bishoprics, which would obviously been more power, but the Pope basically says, okay, well, it's going to cost you more money. And so Albert proposes, I think the Pope asked for 12,000 pieces of gold, of course, after the 12 tribes of Israel. And Albert counters with 7,000 pieces of gold. And they wind up negotiating on 10,000 pieces of gold. So he purchases these extra 2 bishoprics. But now he's in a financial bind. He needs to... He's financing this through this wealthy family, the Fuggers. And he needs to come up with some cash flow. And so he hires a guy by the name of Johann Tetzel, who's a brilliant salesperson. This was the Benny Hinn of the 1500s. He knew how to get some money, okay? And he would say things like, if you purchase one of these indulgences, your dead relative could have raped the Virgin Mary and they would still be pushed into heaven through purgatory. And he had a little jingle, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he would go traveling around selling these indulgences. Well, Frederick the Wise, the elector, the prince in the area where Luther was at, he wouldn't let indulgences be sold. Why? Because he had his own relics. But just across the river, people would go over and buy their indulgences, and Luther would hear of it, and you'd see the poor people. I just bought this indulgence for my dead relative. And Luther was disgusted by this. So he writes up these 95 theses, which were basically supposed to be a debate amongst the teachers in Wittenberg at the theological school where he was teaching. And in many ways, it was really no big deal. He wrote them in Latin, which, you know, most of the common people wouldn't have understood Latin. But probably, we don't know who, probably one of his students, you know, students tend to be provocative, translates this into German and sends it to the printer. And it gets spread all over Germany. And this is causing tremendous waves because these 95 theses were challenging the belief in indulgences of this time period. causes quite a stir. And right around this time period, it's hard to know exactly when historians debate, as Luther probably, we know for sure, it says he's studying Romans. It could have been his time when he was lecturing on Romans. It could have been sometime after that. What's called his tower experience, where he comes to an understanding of justification by faith alone. In Luther's own words, this is what he says: "I began to understand that the justice of God meant that justice," he's talking about Romans 1:17, where Paul says in 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then for the Gentile." And then he speaks of that righteousness, that the just shall live by faith. Let me read it to you. It's Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And Luther says he had always understood this righteousness as the justice of God, which a just man lives through God's gift, namely faith. He says, this is what it means. This is what it means. The justice of God is revealed by the gospel, a passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is just shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. What he's saying here is that he used to understand that this righteousness was God's attribute of righteousness, whereby we're damned, we're in trouble. But he began to understand this righteousness of God through faith is the gift of righteousness that God imputes to the sinner through faith. And he said, when I understand this, he says, it was like I was born again. Well, through this 95 Theses and some of the writings that Luther wrote, eventually the Pope gets word of it. And he underestimates Luther, basically thinks that this drunken German is going to come to his senses at some point. But he does declare what's called a papal bull. And so in 1520, on June 15th, Leo X, the Pope issues a papal bull that calls for the immediate restraint of, quote, "the wild boar in God's vineyard." His books were to be burned in flames. He was to be captured and sent to Rome. Luther would have 60 days to respond and to repent. And so, sure enough, the 60 days goes by. And what do you think Luther did? He has a bonfire. We could move ahead in the pictures to the bonfire. There's the bonfire. He burns the papal bull. And so, sure enough, January 1521... And at this point, Frederick the Wise, if we could go to the picture of Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, that's the devil selling indulgences, in case you're wondering. That wasn't Frederick the Wise. There's Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise, he's the one who started this school in Wittenberg. And while he has this great relic collection that Luther's been preaching against, all of a sudden, his star professor has gone viral. And the whole world knows about this professor. And it's kind of like sometimes any publicity is good publicity, right? Especially for a young fledgling school like this one in Wittenberg. And so Frederick the Wise begins protecting Luther against the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, and his indictment against him. And the Pope wants him to be tried in Rome. And Frederick the Wise says, he's German, he'll be tried on German soil. And so, sure enough, January, he's at the Diet of Worms, the Diet of Worms, as we like to call as good English speakers. So Luther's friends and supporters warn him not to go to Worms. He believes he's going to be able to give a defense of his writings and beliefs and teachings. They remind him, his friends remind him of a guy named John Huss, who 100 years prior was promised safe travel at the Council of Constance, but was burned at the stake. Luther defies their counsel and goes. And on April 17, 1521, Luther is summoned to appear before a council in Worms. Luther originally was urged to make an appearance in Rome, as I mentioned earlier, but Frederick the Wise wouldn't allow for that. Had Luther traveled to Rome, he almost certainly would have not lived that journey. The posting of the 95 Theses at Wittenberg managed to propel the Augustinian monk to the top of the most wanted list. When he arrives in Worms, he's eager for the chance to debate these Reformation ideas. Instead, he gets an inquisition. Two questions he's asked. That's it. He's not allowed to defend his positions. He's just asked two questions. The first question, are these your writings? And there's a stack of books that Luther had written. Are these your writings, and will you recant? Luther says, I need some time to think about it. So it's very anticlimactic. And he comes back a day later, and he is asked those two questions again. Are these your writings? Will you recant? Luther's response would shake the foundations of church history. He would say this: since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give in this manner. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often contradicted themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Now immediately, the crowd in the room was in an uproar. And keep in mind, this council, he was appearing before Charles V, the most powerful man in Europe during this time period. And immediately, he's given 21 days for his execution. 21 days to travel back to Wittenberg, and then he will be executed. So he's escorted out of the room, and on his way back to Wittenberg, he's kidnapped. He's kidnapped, but evidently he's kidnapped under the order of good old Frederick the Wise. He's kidnapped and he's taken to the Wartburg Castle. I think we have a picture of the Wartburg Castle somewhere up there. It's like a fortress. When we think of a castle, we think of like a palace, this beautiful elegant. No, it's a fortress. And he's there under the alias of Junker George, Sir George. He's dressed as a knight. He's there for some 10 months translating the Greek New Testament into the German vernacular. In March of 1522, he returns back to Wittenberg as there was riots, as Some of his fellow professors, Carl's dad and others, were pushing for rapid change, and this was causing tremendous upheaval. And at this point, when he leaves that castle, he puts himself in tremendous danger. But he knew that he had to go back to Wittenberg and to preach. And so he preached and preached and preached reform. Now, fast forward the life of Luther. He does eventually get married to a nun who escapes out of a fish barrel. And her name is Katie von Bora. He winds up having 6 children, 2 of them who precede him in death. Fast forward to 1546, and Luther is traveling to Eisleben, the city of his birth, to mediate a dispute between the Counts of Mansfeld. He evidently has several heart attacks, and at age 62, he's on his deathbed. Luther's 3 sons, Jonas, Martin, and Paul, are there by his side, and they press him, "Reverend Father, do you stand by Christ in the doctrine you have preached?" And the reformer gives a distinct yes. He dies believing in those doctrines that he preached. Now, how does this man go from the fearful monk to the fearless reformer? And there's a couple of different angles in which we can take on this. This fearful monk, you think of the pronouncing the mass and he almost faints. You think of the confessional booth where he's spending hours. You think of the doubts that he begins to have about the teachings of that day, and him climbing the holy steps in Rome and getting to the top and says the top and says, "Who knows whether it's true?" Well, certainly, how does this doubtful monk become this fearless reformer? Well, one angle is his assurance of salvation, his discovery of justification by faith alone. And that was a huge discovery for Luther, and it's huge for us. But the other angle is his belief about the Scripture. He begins to anchor his soul to the Word of God. And so he goes from fearful monk to fearless reformer through the Scriptures. And so the rest of our time I want us to spend thinking about Luther and his view of the Scriptures. And we're going to have to rapidly fly through this. Luther believed in an authoritative Word. And an authoritative Word. You think of Jesus and his view of the Bible. I mean, just look at Jesus' view of the Bible. You can't be a Christian and not believe in an authoritative Scriptures. Anytime he's debating with others, Matthew chapter 19, there's a debate concerning divorce and marriage and remarriage. What does Jesus say? "Have you not read in the Scriptures?" Jesus is debating with the Sadducees about the resurrection. He says, "You know neither the power of God nor the Scriptures." Don't you know what the Bible says? Luther believed in an authoritative Word. There's a Latin phrase, norma normans non normata. The Scripture is the norm of norms that cannot be normed. It is the norm of norms that cannot be normed. It is the ultimate standard. It is the ultimate authority. Luther would have agreed with that phrase that Augustine said, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Amen. That God's sacred Word carries the binding authority of God behind it. That's what we see at Worms when he says, "My conscience is held captive by the Word of God." Luther believed in the authority of Scriptures. He would say, he would write to the Pope, "My dear Pope, you must not lord over the Scripture, nor must I or anybody else. According to our ideas, the devil takes that attitude. We should rather submit to Scripture and let it rule and master us. He would also say and boldly declare that Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master. He would confess that they are God's Scriptures, God's Word. Luther declared, if God has said it, it must also come to pass. For no one should ask whether it is possible for God to do something, only whether He has said it. Luther would say, the apostles show that no one should trust the Holy Fathers and the Church unless it is certain that they are consistent with the Word of God. Only Scriptures is to be considered inerrant. Luther not only believed in an authoritative Word, as Jerry's going to speak on later, Luther believed in a sufficient Word, as Mark's going to speak on tomorrow. That not only does God speak authoritatively through His Word, that the Bible is the only infallible authority. While there are other authorities out there, it is the only infallible authority. It is sufficient. It is adequate. We see this view with Jesus as well. When Jesus encountered the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, He said, your traditions nullify the Word of God. He says, this is what God says in Matthew chapter 15. We see this from Jesus' lips in Luke chapter 16 in that account of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is appealing for Lazarus to go back from the dead to tell his five brothers to repent. Remember what Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if somebody rises from the dead. In other words, God's Word is enough. It's sufficient. The Roman Catholic view today and the Church's beliefs at that point in history were that there's two streams of revelation. You have the church tradition and the church councils and the church magisteri, and then you have the Scriptures. And so it was the Scripture plus the church tradition. And Luther would combat that and say, no, Scripture alone. But then he also had the other group, the Anabaptists, who believed that God was speaking to them directly. And so he would speak strongly against such extra revelation. He would say, quote, I've made a covenant with God that He sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know, both for this life and for that life which is to come. He would also say, whenever you hear anyone boast that he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has no basis in the Word of God, no matter what it may be, tell him that it is the work of the devil himself. Luther would say on another occasion, God's Word is so sensitive that it cannot tolerate no addition. And that's, you trace that idea out throughout history. Anytime a person adds to the authority of Scripture, it winds up trumping the authority of Scripture. It happens in contemporary Roman Catholicism. The church tradition and councils become the ultimate authority over Scripture. You see it with the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society as the servant of the Lord, which ultimately becomes the authority over the Bible. You have it with Mormonism. You have the Bible, yes, plus Doctrines and Covenants, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price. What becomes the ultimate authority? Those other revelations. Luther said the Bible is sufficient. Not only that, he believed in a clear Word. A perspicuous Word. Isn't that funny how theologians think of the most unclear Word to describe the clarity of Scripture? A clear Word. One of his writings, The Bondage of the Will, which he said, you can burn everything I've ever written except The Bondage of the Will and the catechisms. Keep those. He believed they're of the utmost importance. Now, when we think of the bondage of the will, we think predestination, we think man's total depravity, which that's what he argues for in the bondage of the will. But there's another doctrine that he argues vehemently for contra Erasmus in the bondage of the will. It's namely the clarity of Scripture. Because Erasmus said, well, you know, these theological debates, who can know? We just need to love one another. Sound familiar? Isn't that funny how people who say these kinds of things, the Bible's not clear, it's always clear on what they want it to be clear. Usually the ethical stuff, you know, just love one another and social justice, that's all clear. But, you know, on these theological matters, it's unclear. And basically what it is it's a picking and choosing. You see, for the church teachings of Luther's day, if the Word of God is not clear, then it's not authoritative. You see, the rebuttal to Luther was, Luther, you believe in sola scriptura, you believe the Bible is the authority. Actually, what you really believe, Luther, is sola lutera. Luther is the authority. And so Luther's response was, no, I believe God's Word is clear. You don't need the church magisterium to interpret the Scriptures for you. Scriptures are clear. In fact, he would say to Erasmus, the Holy Ghost is no skeptic. He has spoken clearly. Luther would say, no clearer book has been written on earth than the Holy Scriptures. He would state, there is not on earth a book more lucidly written than the Bible. He freely admitted, I admit, of course, there are many texts in the Scriptures that are obscure and abstruse, not because of the majesty of their subject matter, but because of our ignorance of their vocabulary and grammar. But these texts are in no way a hinder to the knowledge of all the subject matter of Scripture. Well, Luther believed an authoritative, sufficient, and a clear Word. Do you notice that's what all of our talks are on this weekend? And lastly, a necessary Word. A necessary Word. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Martha comes to Jesus. She's bothered about so many things. And Jesus says, as Mary is sitting there listening to Jesus teaching, there is one thing that is what? Necessary. And Mary has chosen the better part. That the Scriptures are that which is necessary for conversion and for sanctification, for bringing a person to Christ and for the ongoing work of growth in Christ. And Luther lived by this principle. He preached 4-6 times a week throughout his entire life. He would say, God says to us, preach. I shall give increase. I know the hearts of men. This should be our comfort, even when the world laughs at our office. Luther would call the church a mouth house. I love that term. A mouth house. Why? Because you go to church to encounter the mouth of Almighty God. That is where God speaks from His Word. He lived by the principle of the necessity of Scripture. He says, whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatever. Now we know how we may escape death and the devil, and who has redeemed us, and how we are to get these treasures. These things we learn only from the book of Holy Scriptures. And Luther, with that, believing the Scriptures were clear, he would urge his preachers, his students, to be clear in their preaching. He would say, perhaps sexistly, to about one preacher, he would say to his wife, yeah, he preaches like you women talk, dancing all around the subject. He would say, speak plainly and boldly. Speak clearly. He'd say when he goes to preach, he doesn't go to preach to the doctors and the professors who are there. He preaches before people to speak to little Hans, his firstborn child, and the other little ones. Well, let me close with this quote. Luther says, this classic quote, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, so the word greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such loss upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." So how did Luther go from fearful monk to fearless reformer? He anchored his life upon the certain word of God. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the life of Martin Luther. While he was no doubt a flawed man, it's not hard to spot his flaws. He was used greatly as an instrument in your hand to bring the people of God back to the book of God. And Lord, in our day and age of elevation of experience as an authority, elevation of church tradition and magisterium as an authority, elevation of extra revelation as an authority, Lord, may we really believe that your word alone is the only infallible authority. May we believe in its clarity and its necessity and its sufficiency and yield our lives to it. May each of us as church leaders anchor ourselves to your infallible, inerrant word. May it regulate the way we do ministry. May it regulate all that we do, that it speaks upon for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.